Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, and your copy of God's Word this morning, Luke chapter 12. We're going to look at Jesus and why the Bible teaches that He is the divisive peacemaker, the divisive peacemaker. I guess since my family's in town, I'll tell you an interesting story about that side of my family. My dad's dad, I hear the story about how he and my grandmother met. My papa had served in the Air Force, and when he got out of the Air Force, he said he was nice looking, trim, good shape, you know, all that from being in the service. And he went to this party, and he took his date to this party, and he noticed while he was at the party that his date that he had taken to the party was over talking to some other guy. And he noticed that that guy's date had made her move towards the phone. She was going to call a cab. She was getting out of there. She wasn't having that great of a time. Her date wasn't very interested, whatever. And so, being all slick, he goes over there and interrupts her attempt at making a phone call and says, "Hey, let me give you a ride home. My date, your date, they're over there, whatever. We're both going to get out of here. I give you a ride home, no funny business, no nothing like that. Straight home, no problems. You know, just let me do that for you." And so as the story goes, by the time he got home from dropping her off, before she even got up the steps, he was already home and ringing her phone. I mean, blowing up her phone, wanting to call her and talk to her. 3 months later, after they had just met at this party, they were married. 3 months later, and they stayed married. My papa's gone to heaven, and I learned a lot from him. What I'm going to share with you is one of the things I learned not to do from him. You see, within that 3 month period of having known each other, they got married, but like a week before they're supposed to get married. They're driving down the road, I think, you know, a week or two before then, they're going to meet some of her family or something, and my papa says to what will be my nanny, says, "I got something I got to tell you." And she thinks, oh no. And her mind goes to the worst places possible, obviously. What has he done? Who is he really? What is going on here? She's thinking he's got another family. He's already married or whatever. Here they are 2 weeks, a week away from getting married. And he says, "No, really. Remember how when we met, we were getting to know each other and, you know, you asked me how old I was and I said, well, I'm about the same age as you." He said, "Well, I'm not." And she said, "What are you talking about?" And he said, "Well, I'm a lot younger than you. You know, he just got out of the service looking all buff and nice and presenting himself well. And turns out he was, you know, a handful of years younger and things like that. It was a different day and age." And he had just never told her that. He had never been totally honest about that. And so he thought, now I'd better do that or else I'll regret it later. And she was shocked, embarrassed, a little bit upset, you know, obviously. She didn't believe him. She said, "Well, let me see your driver's license." So he pulled out his driver's license, and that's how she knew, oh, man, he really is, you know, like 5 years younger than me. Is that what it was, Dad? 5 years? 5 years younger than me, and I had no idea. Which was, you know, whatever and all that. But basically, in that moment, he was repeating something that he had already said. Because the story of how he proposed was, he said, "Look, we need to get married. It's now or never." I mean, he really drew the line and said, "It's got to be this way. It's got to be now. We got to get married." And it worked. They got married. But then he drew a line again. He said, "Look, this is totally me. I'm not the same age that I pretended or led you to think that I was. But this is me. It's now or never." Today in our passage, we see that Jesus draws a line, and it's not a dishonest line, but instead, he draws a line in the sand, and he's being very upfront, very honest. And I think it's one that when we're leading people to an understanding of the gospel and what it means to follow Jesus, we need to be upfront and say, look, following Jesus means following him with everything you have and everything that you are. You need to know what it really means to be a disciple of Christ. In our world today, being a follower of Jesus means that the world is going to be against you. It means that you might suffer persecution. And depending on where you live in the world or what you're experiencing going on in your life, you might, because you're a Christian, have to lose your life. You might lose friends. You might lose close relationships, but you need to know that standing with God is saying it's now or never. We're going to stand with Him or we're not. Today's passage shows us that Jesus is serious and that He wants people that are going to follow Him to follow Him no matter what to the bitter end. That's why He speaks so plainly, so clearly to His disciples in our passage. And He does this all before He begins to tell them, hey, you should be able to tell the way things are going in the world. You should be able to interpret, you know, kind of the seasons and the times as far as my coming and things like that. So let's look today at this passage and see what God has in store for us. This is what Jesus says. First of all, in verse 49, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. When I initially set out to plan this passage, I looked at sharing a larger portion, but I decided that it would take too long. And so today, I've divided it really and truly in half so that we would be able to get through all of it today. But you're going to see that Jesus is the divisive peacemaker. It doesn't work. It's kind of one of those oxymorons. It just doesn't fit, like jumbo shrimp, those kinds of things. How can you be a peacemaker but also be divisive? Today, with God's help, we're going to be able to understand. Let's pray over this together. Lord, open our eyes to see what You mean when You say these words about Yourself. Help us to see why that's important for us, for our children, and Lord, for this mission that You've called us to be a part of. Guide us, Lord. Challenge us today. And then as we enter into our mission field, show us how we can use this to best glorify You. In Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen. I think, first of all today, that Jesus makes some startling statements about Himself. Because we know that Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the one who brings us hope and encouragement and joy and peace. But here He says of Himself, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to be divisive. So is Jesus saying that He's not the Prince of Peace? No, that's not what He's saying. Don't misinterpret what He's getting at. So let's see what is the heart and the thrust of what He's trying to say here. I think it breaks down into three different ways, three different startling things that we need to come to an understanding about Jesus today. And the first one is this, that Jesus had a cause for His coming. And the cause for Jesus' coming was judgment. Did Jesus come that we might have life and have it more abundantly? Yes. Did Jesus come and didn't the angels say, you know, peace on earth? Yes. They said these things and these things are still true. I'm telling you that Jesus can be peacemaker and divisive at the same time. Jesus plainly tells us what His mission is, to cast fire upon the earth. Does that sound like a peacemaker? I guess in one sense, if He just destroys all of His enemies, there has to be peace, right? There's no one left to stand in opposition to Him. I still don't think that's necessarily the heart of what He's getting at either. But there is some truth that Jesus came to do something that was big in His statement to cast fire upon the earth. Now, Jesus is saying this, and the way that He says this tells us that He's not done doing that yet at that point. To cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. He wishes that it was already started. What is He talking about with casting fire upon the earth? Don't you know that God destroyed the earth one time, and what did He use? Was it fire? It was water. And who built the ark? Okay, that way everybody can get one right today. And God promised that He would never destroy the earth again with what? Water. Was it about destroying the earth? Is that why God you know, flooded the earth? Was it about destroying all the trees and the plants and the buildings and houses? Was that really what God was doing? No. Those things did get destroyed. They were wiped clean. Everything was restarted in that fashion. But it was really about God judging sin. And so when Jesus says he comes to cast fire on the earth, I believe that he's talking about judging sin. I believe that's what he's talking about here, because in the context before this, he's talking about judgment. And if you keep reading in chapter 12 after this, he continues talking about judgment. And so I don't want you to make a mistake and think that he's talking about anything else. He's highlighting his purpose of coming for judgment. Did Jesus come for other reasons? Yes, lots of other things happened because Christ came into the world. But here his focus is on the fact that he came in order to judge sin. Fire in the Bible is linked to a lot of different things. The coming of the Holy Spirit, it's linked to judgment, as I said, and purification. It's linked to lots of things, but here I think we all can simply agree that the cause for Jesus' coming, as highlighted here, is that he's talking about the judgment that will come because he came to the earth, he lived, and died. Man, John the Baptist gave a warning about judgment, and it seems to us that when we read the New Testament account of Jesus and the New Testament account of John the Baptist was really in your face about judgment. You guys need to repent. You guys need to get ready. And so we think that John the Baptist was really big on preaching judgment. But let's never forget who John the Baptist was preaching about. And that was Jesus. He was saying, because the Messiah is coming, judgment is coming. Now, I didn't come today and meet with you guys and give you a message of doom and gloom and destruction, despair. I didn't come to try to make you upset or get you all worried and thinking about judgment and things like that. Although you need to consider that, that needs to be important to you. You need to understand it. But this morning, our passage, as we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke, it tells us that Jesus came for this purpose. And myself as a Christian, my heart being right with God, I'm not so concerned with God's judgment on myself because I've got things settled with God through Christ. I can see where this would be very unsettling, very unnerving for the person who fears God's judgment because they don't have a relationship with God. They've never explored that. They've never understood that. They've never entered into that relationship. Man, when I look at this passage, I'm just seeing how clearly Jesus is speaking to his disciples. I love that there's nothing hidden. There is no, hey, I know we're 2 weeks away and I haven't told you guys this yet, but I've got a secret to tell you. No, he tells them right up front. This is why I've come. This is what I'm here for. And so if you're my disciple and you're following me because you think that it's going to be of some great benefit to you in this life, you have misunderstood what I'm here for. Jesus calls his disciples to follow him without any reservation, to be all in. And that also means experiencing God's judgment. Now, I'm not comfortable with this passage because I think that I will escape God's judgment. I'm comfortable with this passage because understanding what Jesus has done, I see that God has already laid his wrath that was due to me on Jesus. So I know how that judgment's going to go. I've already been walked through the court proceedings. I know what's going to happen when we get in there, and I know exactly what the Father's going to say when he sees me. He's going to say, you're guilty, but somebody else paid your sin debt. And so because of that, you get to go free. That's exactly the way that I feel about it. Fire. Think about fire. Judgment. Not just judgment, also purification. Fire is one of those things that I think that every person can understand. They teach you about it in school. They teach you that fire can be dangerous, that you need to respect fire, and they teach you the great destruction that fire can bring. And if you're not prepared, fire will bring great destruction in your life. Fires affect a lot of places. Think about the state of California. I did a little research and I discovered that they report that there were over 50,000 wildfires in the state of California in the year 2019 and in the year 2018, in each year. like 50,000 something in 2019 and 58,000. That's a lot of wildfires. And sometimes they make national headline news because, you know, they spread and it just keeps going. It takes over and wow. We ought to take even more serious the fire of God's judgment that Jesus is talking about here because he's being serious. This is a startling statement. I'm the peacemaker, but I came to bring fire on the earth. And I wish that we're already started. Now, why would Jesus say that? Is he in a hurry to judge people? No, remember, he's coming for this judgment, but he is not in a hurry to judge people. He's in a hurry to pay people's sin debt so that they can already be set free. He's eager, he's anxious, he's ready. Jesus is coming is likened to a fire. If you ignore it, you will perish because of it. But if you understand it and your life belongs to him, then Jesus' coming is not just judgment, but purification. Do you know how gold and other precious metals are purified? Do you know how they get steel to be just the right way? They get all the impurities out. That's one of the first things they have to do. And so they'll heat it, get it really hot. And all the elements that don't make up that metal, at certain temperatures, they burn off or whatever, and they purify it. They'll do it again. They'll do it again. They'll do it again, over and over and over again. It's purified until finally it becomes exactly what they want it to be. Jesus' coming is something that purifies believers. We finally are purified, and everything that God doesn't desire in our lives is burned off. And we make it through. The only reason we make it through is because we have a relationship with him. We're saved. Secondly, we see that Jesus makes another startling statement. In verse 50, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now, we know that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, but this is not the baptism that he's talking about. Commentators all seem to very clearly agree that the baptism, the plunging in that he's talking about taking place, is actually a reference to his going to the cross. And so we see that the way that Jesus accomplished his cause was by the way of the cross. The cross should be something that's central to Christianity. But for whatever reason, it seems to be tossed by the wayside all too often. It loses its importance. Okay, yeah, I get it. Jesus died on the cross. But you know, it's really good to meditate sometimes and understand everything that really took place in a Roman crucifixion. Be that Jesus carrying his cross publicly. And remember, Jesus is being shamed for sins he never committed. And he's carrying his cross all the way down Golgotha's hill. He's been beaten before this so badly that he can't even physically make it there, carrying this cross all by himself. It's too much. When he gets there, they crucify him. And don't forget that there was excruciating pain being nailed to the cross, hung there shamefully without clothes for all to see, to mock, to spit at. Oh, the pain. The shame, the thirst, all that he endured. It's important that we just take time to meditate on the cross because that's what Jesus came to do. He knew full well what his purpose was in coming to the earth, and yet he came and lived and died for us anyways. Knowing that time and time again we would turn our backs on him, and yet he loved us so much that he'd do it anyways. Man, you know the greatest part about it to consider is that the one who did not know sin was made to know sin on our behalf so that we could know the righteousness of God in Him. We think about the pain and the suffering, but what about the anguish leading up to it? The mental and emotional distress. That's what Jesus says. How great is my distress until it is accomplished. I think it's a mixture of a lot of things. It's a mixture of a lot of things because mentally, physically, all of these things have affected Him. Don't you remember when Jesus prayed in the garden? He prayed and He had sweat drops of what? Blood. You ever prayed so fervently that you had sweat drops of blood? What was Jesus' distress? Was He fearful of the cross? Did He hate the cross? Was He distressed over our condition that necessitated a cross? The penalty for our sins, death. You know, eternal separation from a holy God in a place called hell. Because God is God and He's perfectly just, He can't just look at you and say, you know what? I know you're a sinner, but I'm going to let it slide. If He did that, He'd no longer be perfectly just. But the Bible tells us that He is both just and the justifier. God is just and merciful and gracious and loving, and He's all of those things all at the same time. And we know that those things are true because of the cross. On the cross, a sin debt was paid. But it was paid by Christ, who didn't owe one. I like the way that one preacher puts it, and I'll make it my own today. But let's imagine that you got pulled over for driving 100 miles an hour in a school zone on your cell phone while intoxicated. That's about as bad as I could make it. Just keep throwing it on there. You've done something really bad. You go before the judge, and if the judge says, we're going to let it slide, it's not a very good judge, is it? It's not just, not punishing the crime. But let's take it a little bit further, and let's pretend that the judge is your own father. Don't you know that your father, the judge, his heart would be torn in two because he knows he has to be just, but he wants to be merciful. He wants to be gracious. He wants to be loving. So what's the judge to do? Look, your penalty is you have to go to jail for 50 years or you have to pay $1 million fine. I'm just making it bad. You say, well, judge, I don't have the money. Well, you have to do the time. Man. Or, I tell you what, I'll just write a check and I'll give you this check and you can use those funds to pay for it. Well, what do you have to do? All you have to do is accept it. The cross is God saying, I have made a way for you when you could not have made a way for yourself. The cross is our way of escape. But God still punishes the sin, and that's why there is a cross. Somebody said, well, can't God just do what He wants and do this? No, He is God because He's perfectly just. Would you deserve to go free? No, neither would I. We know that the driving in a school zone while on your cell phone and intoxicated is just an illustration. It's just a metaphor. Truly, what we're guilty of is sin. Every time we lie, every time we take something that's not ours, every time we have a lustful thought in our hearts, every time we backtalk our parents, all of those things, they make us guilty of sin, and we deserve judgment, and God will not let that judgment go without being paid. But God also made a way for it to be paid, and that was Jesus. Truly, we can say that Jesus did come for judgment, for that judgment to be exacted upon Himself. That's what God intends. That's what God wishes. That's what God's desire is. The Bible teaches us that He does not desire for anyone to go without being saved. But God does not force salvation upon us. Jesus died for those that would freely trust in Him and accept that payment. That's what God did for us at the cross. He made that payment through Jesus. Jesus paid the penalty that you deserve to have to pay. And if you accept that free gift of eternal life, you get to go free at His expense. And then what happens? God remains perfectly just, perfectly merciful, perfectly gracious, and perfectly loving. Wouldn't you think that every person would be like, oh man, let's get right on board. That sounds like too good of a deal to pass up. If it were you and you were in the courtroom and you had been convicted of driving 100 miles an hour in a school zone, on your cell phone, while intoxicated, and the judge made you that kind of deal, you'd take it in a heartbeat. So why is it that people reject Jesus as the substitutionary atonement? Why do they reject Him as payment when God so freely offers it? Why would they do that when there's so much more at stake than $1 million or 50 years? We're talking about eternity, your spiritual well-being. The Bible teaches us that many people continue to reject God and His offer every day. God knocks at the door of their heart and their heart is hardened, and they continue to reject and continue to reject. And they're all deserving of God's wrath just as we are. But they won't accept that free payment. Well, there's a lot that can be said about that. But it leads us to the third thing that Jesus tells us here. In verse 51, He says, "Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." There's our division. Some people will accept Christ as Savior and others will not. And the ones who reject Christ, they are certainly divided against us. Jesus states that He didn't come just to grant peace. Some people define peace differently than the way Jesus is defining peace. Sometimes we think for us to experience peace, it has to be like one of Walt Disney's fairy tales, and at the end it says, "And they lived happily ever after." Some people think that peace means no arguing, no contention, no disagreement, everybody on the same page. Jesus is saying that He wants everyone to be on the same page, but He's also saying, this is the page. If you're not on it, we will be divided. He's drawing a hard line with His disciples. It's a very hard line that He draws. He's very serious about this. What He's telling them is, if you're going to be My disciple, you have got to be willing to be at odds with the world. You've got to be willing to be hated, cursed at, persecuted, killed. You've got to be willing to lose friends, jobs, family. I like that Jesus is so upfront. Man, these are startling statements that He makes. These are challenges to the status quo of that day and time. The Jews had expected that a Messiah would come in and immediately He would usher in peace, vanquish all the foes, and everything would be perfect peace for all the followers of God. But when Jesus came in, He came in for the purpose of judgment, and the way that He was going to do that was He was going to die. He wasn't going to come in to kill. He was going to come in to die by way of the cross. Division. He says it over and over again after that. He talks about a household. There'll be five divided. Three against two, two against three. They'll be divided. He talks about division, division, division. How can you be a peacemaker and yet cause division? It's because the people who reject Christ continue to remain His enemies. Let me explain it a little further. Every person that's ever been born is a sinner. We all are. Jesus is the only one who has that perfect God nature and isn't a sinner. So we're all sinners. By default, We are in opposition to God. We have sin. He has to punish it. We are enemies of God. We break His law. We don't follow His ways. We don't honor Him by default. That's just what we do. But God has said, look, we can be at peace with each other. I'll even pay the peace offering. And He offers it. And when we reject it, we decide to remain enemies of God. People ask the question, how can a loving God send people to a place like hell? God never intended to send any person to hell. That's why He made a way for every person to be snatched out of hell. But when you decide to reject Jesus, you have decided to remain an enemy of God, and you have selected hell for yourself. There's no such thing as a neutral position. You cannot ride the fence in your relationship with God. God expects for you to be all in or not in at all. There's no such thing as being a little bit wet when you get in the pool. No, you dive all the way in. Jesus uses this phrasing here, and what Jesus is doing is He's using an illustration from the Old Testament, from the book of Micah, and that's why He says, from now on, in one house there'll be five divided, three against two, two against three, they will be divided. Father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Pretty specific, isn't it? Jesus is saying that you will experience all different kinds of division for His name's sake. That's why I know that it's safe for us to say that people can lose jobs. People can lose friends over their faith. Let's talk just a moment about why we're Baptist and we're not Methodist or Lutheran or Pentecostal or Catholic. What's the big difference? Are there going to be Methodists in heaven? I think there's going to be a lot of Methodists in heaven. By Lutherans. Yeah, there's going to be some Lutherans. I can't tell you exactly who. It just depends on a relationship with Jesus. So why do we separate and we have denominations? I guess you could say it this way. We've agreed to disagree. But I'll tell you this. Most other people out there, most of them that claim to be followers of Christ, they're probably not your enemy. You should love them, treat them as a brother and sister in Christ, you know. Anyways, but Jesus is telling His disciples so strictly, it has to be this way, that we have to conclude that there are reasons for Christians to break fellowship with other people who claim to be Christians sometimes. Doctrine was extremely important to Jesus. So here are the things that we need to agree on, the primary things. How to be saved. That's so important. Jesus is the only way. If somebody comes to you and they say, well, I'm the same as you, but Jesus isn't really what the Bible says about Jesus, you stop right there. That person does not understand the gospel. You ought not be in Christian fellowship with them. What about baptism? Baptism is an important teaching. We know the Scriptures teach of baptism that we're buried with Him, talking about Jesus, by baptism into death, that Jesus, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also are raised to walk in the newness of life. It's a picture of what Christ has already done in the heart and life of the believer. The Trinity, which is literally the doctrine of God, is of vital importance. If you believe in Jesus, but you don't believe that Jesus is actually the Son of God, then your beliefs on the Trinity are wrong. If you believe in the Holy Spirit, but you just liken that to a good mood, you mistake the third person of the Trinity. And so there are fundamental things that we need to understand to have a right understanding of the gospel and how we can be in a right relationship with God. But then there are other issues that fall way down on the list that don't seem to matter as much, and I don't believe that's what Jesus has in question here. You probably want me to give you some examples, right? I'm not going to do that. I just want you to remember the important things today, so I'm not going to give you the less important. But Jesus' focus here is saying, look, if you're going to follow after Me, don't you see how serious I am? I'm so serious I came to judge the world. And I'm so serious about judging the world that I'm going to die for the world. I'm going to die for a world that by and large will reject me. You talk about being committed. No one has been more committed than Jesus. And that's why he gives that third startling statement to us, that there are consequences, that division will happen. The disciples have argued in and amongst themselves at different times. Look at the different times when they would argue and separate and sometimes come back together. Some of the apostles were doing God's work and some people would be less committed at times. I'll tell you this. If I get up here and I just get up and preach a message that everybody agrees with all the time, we'd probably build a big church. Probably have a lot of people, but I wouldn't be true to God's cause. Because the message of the Bible is a divisive message, and people have to come to that dividing line, and they've got to choose in or out. That's why sometimes, as your pastor, I have hard conversations with you. That's why sometimes as your pastor, you have to have hard conversations with me. It's divisive. We need to be all in for Christ. You know, when we are reminded of the gospel, even as believers, it pricks our hearts again. Even the most morally astute person in our midst, they're humbled when they look at Jesus and they know that God's judgment is coming. I think that every great leader in Christendom has been accused of being divisive. And I think that what makes them a great leader is because they're like Jesus, because he's divisive. Literal wars have been fought over what Jesus has said. Don't you think it's important for us to stand up for the principles of this book? Don't you think it's worth our being so committed to that we would lose any and everything? That's why, secondly, today, and really this is our application, this is what Jesus is getting at. Your relationship with Christ should come before all other relationships. Allow me to restate it in a different fashion. Your commitment to follow Christ should exceed even your closest relationships. It should exceed how committed you are to your family, how committed you are to your friends, how committed you are to your career. It should exceed how committed you are to success, to even preserving your own life. To follow Jesus is to be willing to lose it all. Why? Jesus made the promise that whatever you lose for my name's sake, guys, he has so much more to offer than we ever even could dream of. I have a baptism, he says, to undergo, and what constraint, how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What distress? What constraint? What is tying him there? What's keeping him there? I'll tell you what held Jesus on the cross. It wasn't rope. It wasn't nails. It was love. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first what? Yeah. Wow. Did you know that when Jesus showed his love for you on that cross, when he died for your sins, he did more for you in that moment than all of eternity will allow you to give back to him in return? That single act, so special, so great, he paid a debt so overwhelmingly great that you would never have been able to pay it yourself. You want to be motivated to be on board and all in for Jesus? There it is. Jesus went all in for you. Even knowing that sometimes you would fail, you would falter, you would make mistakes, he went all in, totally committed, just for you. Sometimes people are, I guess they think, you know, if I follow Jesus, it means I got to let go of this, you know. Maybe the job I'm working is not a job that God would be happy with me working, or maybe the way I conduct business isn't pleasing to God. I really don't want to follow Jesus, because if I do, that means I got to make a change. If you're just sitting around and counting all the things that you're going to have to sacrifice for Jesus, then you really need to spend more time contemplating the cross and what He sacrificed for you. When people in other countries convert to being Christians, they face persecution like we could never even imagine oftentimes. I remember growing up in Sunday school, we would, in our Lifeway quarterly, we'd have examples, and they would always have to change the name of whoever they're talking about. It'd be a true story from some other country, and they would share with us about, and it was always like some 13 or 12-year-old or 15-year-old person that had converted from whatever religion. They decided to follow Jesus. They heard the gospel, and God's Spirit spoke to them, and they responded, and they wanted to be a Christian. They told their family. And it's so sad they have to change their names to protect them. It always hurt me so bad to read about some young boy or some young girl my age that became a Christian, and because they became a Christian, their family said, "You're out of here. You're not part of this family anymore. You're out on the streets. Go outside, we lock the door, you take nothing with you, don't ever come back. The only way you can come back is if you turn your back on Jesus and you come back to whatever faith, whatever. You can imagine." And I'd hate to read the stories about how a child who had just been interested in Christianity and had asked questions about it had been beaten to straighten them out, keep them away from Jesus. Those kinds of people, they know what kind of division this is that separates father from son. But we find it hard to follow after Jesus, and we got it easy. What we've got it is we've got it wrong. We ought to be all the more committed. We ought to be all the more grateful. Guys, we live in America. Yeah, we're facing forms of persecution. It doesn't even compare. It's not even real persecution. People just get mad at us. Our friends will turn their noses up at us. Or, "Hey, you didn't get invited to some party or get together. You weren't going to go anyways. You're not supposed to go to those kinds of things." You know? If there's anything in your life you think is too important, you can't give it up. But following Jesus sometimes means, you know what? My real family are the ones who do the will of God, to be in agreement with Jesus. My real family are the Christian brothers and sisters that God has given. You say, "Well, I had to give them up." But God wants to give you more family than you could ever imagine. Jesus is telling His disciples that what they're doing will be difficult. What they're doing will be unpopular. For us today, following after Jesus and listening to His Word means, you know what? We need to think seriously about who we're dating. Because maybe God's trying to divide a line there. And we say, "I'm all in with Jesus, but the person I'm dating, they're in with Jesus, but they're not all in." Then they're not the one for you. Maybe He's telling you need a new line of work. Maybe He's telling you that you need to quit being influenced by friends and instead be an influencer over friends. Jesus really came to bring peace, I promise you. But in bringing peace, it's going to cause division. Church, we've got to be strong. Everybody say, "Be strong." Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And you need to put on the whole armor of God. Guys, it's a spiritual battle. Jesus has drawn the line in the sand. Are you with Him or are you against Him? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. It speaks to us today. Your Word truly is alive. And it is sharper than any two-edged sword. God, it's able to tell us exactly what we need to be doing for You, even this day. We thank You, Father, that You would send Jesus to die upon the cross for our sins. God, that we would not have to remain in judgment, but that we could experience life and have life more abundantly because that judgment has been exacted on the day that You were crucified on the cross. Lord, my prayer today is simple. If there's a person here and they've been teetering on the fence, help them realize that to be indecisive about following You is to decide not to follow You. Let today be the day of salvation. Today be the day they're made a new creation. Today be the day of their fresh start. Let them come today and say, how can I be a follower of Jesus? I want to be all in. And Lord, for those of us that are believers, and we've been teetering back, we've put our hands to the plow and we've looked back, God, help us not to backslide, but to re-up and renew our strength and our faith. Help us to faithfully follow you, even if it means losing friends, even if it means missing out on worldly opportunities. Lord, we count the cost and we see that nothing compares to what awaits us in your presence and glory. So encourage us today, God. Challenge us in our hearts to remove everything that's tied to the world. In Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. I want to invite you today. Won't you come and whatever it is that's been stopping you from just taking hold of Jesus, whatever it is that God has pointed out, look, you need to sever this. Your relationship with Him needs to be more important than your relationship with anybody or anything else. Are you willing to let it go and give it to God? Or will you walk away today still being subject to the judgment, not exacting the full benefit of the cross? Would you stand this morning? Would you make your decision? Would you sing together?